Amen. You can be seated this morning. Thanks for being here. We're grateful that you're with us this morning. Last Sunday of June 2024, and we are in ordinary time. We have been following the Christian calendar now for a couple years, helping organize our kind of themes that we preach through, focusing the first half of the year on the anticipation of Christ's coming and the incarnation, on his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And now focusing on the last half of the year on the mission that the church has been given, as the kids kind of talked about at the beginning of the book of Acts, to go into the world and make disciples. Many thanks the last 2 weeks to Pastor Tyler and Professor Tony for covering the pulpit. I was on a staycation. It went great. Thank you to those of you who remained the appropriate distance from me during that time. It didn't go unnoticed on my part. I want to address something. Both of these gentlemen, who did a fantastic job, I need to reiterate preaching, insinuated or outright stated that I was giving them difficult passages and perhaps avoiding the difficulty Tyler had to preach on instruction to rebuking those who are corrupting the faith, and Professor Tony had to preach on instructions for men and women in the home, and to disabuse you of the notion that I'm handing off bad passages. On a kid's Sunday, I'm preaching about slavery this morning. So I don't want to hear about, oh, Nate gives all the hard passages to everybody else, okay? I want to do a recap about Titus and the purpose of this letter that the Apostle Paul writes to a young pastor who's serving a growing congregation on the island of Crete. And in a way of doing that, I'm going to have you watch a clip from an SNL skit from 1995. So this was when it was actually funny. And I was planning on using this during the first week, and I forgot, but this seems like a good opportunity. So we're going to watch Clara Turley's Bible Trivia, just the first couple minutes of this skit.
And now, from Saving Grace Bible College, it's Clara Turley's Bible Challenge.
Hello, I'm Clara Turley. Welcome to the Bible Challenge, where we meet and rejoice in our knowledge of the good book.
Praise the Lord.
Let's meet our contestants. Dr. Jean Spalding is a visiting biblical scholar at Southern Baptist College in Atlanta. Welcome, doctor.
Thank you.
Sister Penelope Keller works as a missionary in San Salvador. And of course, Stan Hooper is back. Stan is our defending champion. He's won 47 games in a row. Hello, Stan.
Hey, how's it hanging?
It's hard to believe just a few months ago, Stan was living in our halfway house doing odd jobs around the school. And now he's a world-famous authority on the Holy Scripture.
Clara, I would just like to say that it is an absolute honor just to be sitting here next to Mr. Hooper.
I feel the same way. Stan Hooper's an inspiration to us all.
Praise the Lord. Well, let's get started. This is a $20 question. How many years were the Israelites in Egypt? And the answer is 430. Dr. Spalding, did you know that?
No, ma'am, I did not.
Oh, that's too bad. Sister Keller?
No, Clara, I did not.
Oh, I'm sorry. Stan?
Round it up.
That's terrific, Stan. You're off to another great start. Question two. Who said, "O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord"? And the answer is Jeremiah.
Yeah, I knew that.
Oh, Stan, if only there were more young people like you.
And now, from Saving Grace Bible College.
Any questions? So, So you kind of get the skit. There's like four more minutes of it, but it's more of the same, right? Stan Hooper does not know anything about the Bible, but he's just bold enough to lie about it. At one point, one of the other contestants suggests, I hate to be inappropriate, but he could just be lying. And so they said there's only one way to figure out if he's lying or not. And you, the viewer, would think, yeah, just ask him a question without giving him the answer. But instead, Clara Turley says, Stan, are you lying? And he goes, nope. And then the other guy apologizes profusely for even thinking such a thing. I love this because it does articulate one of the challenges that the church in Crete is facing, that Titus is addressing, and it's also a challenge that we face today. So there's a twofold challenge, both in the ancient world and today, and it's this. Not only does the church face external threats from culture that it's hostile to the gospel ideologically, the church is also at risk internally from bogus leaders who are corrupting the church predatorially. Does that make sense? So not only are those who don't believe in Jesus on the outside hostile to the faith, but there are some scallywags among us, right, who might look at the church as an opportunity just to get in a leadership position, even though they might not have a heart for the Lord, even though they might not actually want to serve God's people and train them up in righteousness, and just benefit financially. This is represented to us this morning by Stan Hooper, aka Norm MacDonald. That was a threat in Crete, and it's still a threat today. And so the book of Titus, then, as we talked about in week one, is three chapters, and it's set up to try to protect this faith community from those two threats. In chapter one, Paul lays out some expectations and qualifications and some standards for leadership within the church. And then in chapter two, Paul goes on to give expectations and instructions for Christian homes. How should we interact in our family, and how does that represent into the larger world? And then chapter three, Paul talks about directions and coaching for how Christians should share their faith with non-Christians, or how they should demonstrate faithfulness to Christ in a culture that doesn't share our convictions and our values. So it's brilliantly laid out. It's very simple. It's very straightforward. Chapter one, church leadership. Chapter two, Christian homes and how we should conduct ourselves. Chapter three, how we should share our faith and witness to the world. This passage is the conclusion, in many ways, to that second part, the instructions on the home. Tony last week, Basham, talked about the difference between men and women and young women and older women and young men and how they should conduct themselves in the home. And now these few verses that we're going to be talking about this morning deal with slaves that are a part of a household in the ancient world. So let's turn now to Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Very short passage today, but plenty to talk about. Titus 2, verses 9 and 10. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and to not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. That's the passage for this morning. We thank God for his word. So with our remaining time this morning, keeping all of this context in mind, we're going to answer three questions together. Question number one, why is slavery bad? Question number two, does the Bible condone slavery? Is that what Titus is giving us an example of here in Paul's instruction? And then finally, what is the significance today of Titus chapter 2, verses 9 through 10? So let's start with the first question. Why is slavery bad? I'll leave it. I'm open for suggestions, questions. We've got kids here. I feel like this is a lowball question. But if you're a grown-up and you have a good answer, I'd love to hear it. Why is slavery bad?
It
We're making people do things against their will. Why is it bad? Yeah, right here. People are being treated unfairly. Excellent answer. Nora? Treating people like they are less than. I love that response. Any other suggestion? Why is slavery bad? Yeah. Hitting people to make them do things they don't want to do is bad. Even for your siblings, I would add, just all people. That's good. That wasn't directly specifically at you, but if the shoe fits. Okay. I love these answers. Let's say scripturally, slavery is bad. That is right. That's not up for debate, because it denigrates, it lessens, in Nora's word, human beings who are made in the image of God. So first and foremost, Scripture teaches us that every single person who has ever lived on this earth is made in the image of God, and therefore inherently worthy of honor, respect, and dignity. This idea is actually uniquely Christian in origin. And the fact that much of the Western world assumes that every human has inherent rights is a direct result of Christianity's influence on culture over time. You can go to other parts of the world that have been less shaped by the gospel, and they do not hold that assumption that every single human being is worthy inherently of honor, dignity, and respect, and they have inherent rights because part of the gospel works from that premise. So we should say this: anything that dehumanizes a person, in Nora's word, I like Nora's language, lessens them in any way, is sin. We should name that. Slavery more than certainly does that. So slavery inherently is sin. Now, we should also note that there are different kinds of slavery. Titus chapter 1, verse 1, the Apostle Paul introduces himself as Paul, a slave to God and apostle to Jesus Christ. And then in Titus chapter 3, if you want to look ahead in your Bible, at Titus chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "At one time we too were foolish, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures." So there's a way we can be enslaved emotionally by we just follow our desires and do whatever they want. Paul says the gospel rescues us from that kind of slavery. But then also Paul talks about, but following Jesus is this idea of we are not in control. We don't get to choose, that he is the master and that we do submit to his instruction. There's a spiritual servant-heartedness that we owe to Jesus because he is the Lord. But also, slavery in the ancient world, in this context in which Paul is writing, was radically different than the African slave trade that the United States of America participated and benefited from. And one of the major differences between the slavery that existed in this context and the slavery that existed in this country is that the slavery in this country was inherently based on racism. In the ancient world, any person of any cultural background could be enslaved. They could choose to be enslaved for a season in order to pay off a debt or in order to get out of a work. And throughout the New Testament, Paul encourages those persons who find themselves in that situation to try to work toward their own freedom and their own emancipation. But it wasn't based on race. You could be a Hebrew person, you could be a Greek person, you could be a person of all kinds of nations and cultures and be a slave in the ancient world. It was still dehumanizing. But the thing particular to our context and our history as Americans is that the slavery our nation participated in was inherently racist, right? So that's a big difference. Our country systematically benefited from dehumanizing people for hundreds of years. We need to acknowledge that. pretending like that isn't the case isn't honest, and it doesn't honor the dignity of those men and women who are made in the image of God, and yet we're nonetheless dehumanized by our founding nation. The other thing I will say, though, is that even though our, and in addition to the fact that our country benefited from this systemic dehumanizing of people based on their race, so has every single culture in human history, including indigenous populations and different countries throughout the continent of Africa. I don't say this in any way to try to justify the racism present in America and the absolute tragedy of slavery in America, but simply to recognize that in a global context, this country is not the only one who has done this to people. This is not uniquely an American sin, as some would have you believe. But here's the analogy. Whether or not your country was really great at slavery or whether you just dabbled in it, both are sin in the eyes of the Lord because they are denigrating the image of God in those persons that are being enslaved. So here's the analogy. If you discovered there was an illegal underground hamster fighting ring, right? You would rightly say, yeah, I used AI to generate some images. I think this is the right use of that technology. If you discovered there was an illegal underground hamster fighting ring, you would rightly say that anyone who participated in that in any way, shape, or form was guilty of inhumane activities, right? But particularly, those who are really, really good at it, and I've got some pictures of some champions here. who were really excellent at training hamsters to be victorious in this no holds barred death match, you could perhaps correctly of those persons being particularly cruel because they benefited the most from this kind of inhumane activity. It's a very silly analogy, and I don't mean to denigrate the subject matter at all, but I am trying to make it approachable for everyone in the room, and I am trying to recognize that even though this sin of slavery has existed globally for centuries and sadly will continue to do so, there are slaves on earth all over the world right now. Those who have benefited the most probably, almost certainly, have the cruelest capacity. And I think we should acknowledge that. That's where our cultural context is. And without recognizing that, I think that we're not being honest with ourselves and where we're at. So why is slavery bad? Because it dehumanizes men and women made in the image of God. Question two, does the Bible, Titus, condone slavery? We just hear Paul's instructions for slaves to honor their masters and to be honorable to them and to serve them well. And the answer to that question, does the Bible condone slavery, is no, it does not. Stan Hooper probably wouldn't be able to give you that answer, but I have read and studied and been with men and women I respect greatly, and the great consensus throughout the centuries is no, the Bible does not condone slavery. I'll give you just a few examples of why we feel very confident of that. In Titus chapter 3, just a few weeks we'll be preaching verses 1 through 2. Paul tells the people this: remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always gentle toward everyone. That command in Titus 3:1, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, is written to Christians who are being persecuted by the government that is over them, Rome, right? So to argue that Titus 2 condones slavery would be the same argument that Titus 3 condones government persecution of Christians. It does not, right? If you find yourself in that context, though, Paul is arguing that you have a responsibility to continue to honor Jesus. In the book of Romans, Paul instructs the Christians that if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth Christ is Lord, you will be saved. You know this passage? confessing Christ is Lord in Rome is a capital offense. In Rome, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is God. And anyone who says otherwise audibly is at risk of losing their life. And yet that's exactly what Paul, the same author of this book, instructs those Christians to do in that context. So Paul is not being, he's not telling different groups different information. He's not saying to the Christians in Crete, okay, submit to the authorities, and to the Christian in Rome, you should say Jesus is Lord. That instruction fits for both communities, right? You should be willing to confess your faith in Jesus no matter your context and just deal with the consequences no matter how unjust they may be. Because your first allegiance, Paul would argue, and I would agree, should always be to Christ. Philemon is a short but critical book in the New Canon and the New Testament. It's a personal letter written by Paul. So just like Titus is a personal letter written by Paul, Philemon is a personal letter written by Paul in which he encourages his friend Philemon to receive back a runaway slave named Onesimus. And Paul's instruction is not to receive him back and then forgive him and put him back to work. But Paul's instruction is to receive him and now accept him as a brother and to elevate him and to free him so that they can continue to work together to the glory of the Lord. So the Bible is not condoning slavery. And in fact, I would argue that this instruction that we just read from Titus chapter 2 in and of itself is revolutionary. You do not have to tell slaves in the ancient world that they ought to obey their masters. They do it or they experience severe consequences. But for this Christian community that's now starting out, they are experiencing absolute cultural upheaval with the amount of equality they are now experiencing among Christians. For the first time in that cultural context, men and women are on the same level. Slaves and owners on the same levels. Jews and Gentiles on the same level. And they are all part of the family of Christ. And so just like it's kind of very culturally progressive to instruct women to listen to their husbands, in the ancient world, you don't have to tell women that. They have to listen to their husbands or they experience terrifying consequences. But to this Christian community that is now experiencing this level of equality for the same time, Paul says to those who have been servants and slaves who are now elevated to the level of brothers and sisters, you should still be respectful. You should still honor one another. You should still seek one another's good in the way you treat and deal with one another. Your freedom in Christ does not eliminate your need to be respectful and honoring to one another. Scripture does not condone slavery. Anyone who argues otherwise doesn't understand what they're talking about. Last question. So then, what is the significance of Titus chapter 2, verses 9 through 10? Well, the bit at the end that we kind of haven't spent much time on is significant. Paul says here that in every way, the people who do these things will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. And so here's the critical lesson at the end of this short passage. Character matters even when we are in the midst of unjust and dehumanizing situations. That's the instruction. And here is a truth that I believe is absolutely offensive to a world addicted to comfort and convenience. You ready for it? The harder and more tragic your situation, the more powerful your testimony to God's goodness will be. That doesn't mean that we seek out hard, difficult, and unjust situations, or we turn a blind eye to sin that dehumanizes people. I'm not arguing that. I'm simply saying that when you find yourself in the midst of unjust and dehumanizing situations, your witness to Christ's faithfulness in that hardship is so powerful and effective. The end of this passage in the New American Standard Bible translates it this way: so that everyone would adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And I've been really loving that phrase, that slaves in an ancient context who are honoring their masters are adorning the doctrine of God. I love that idea that sometimes the world is apathetic to the gospel, not because of our lack of theological rigor, but because of the poverty of demonstrating the beauty of our convictions. Does that make sense? That we might be correct, but we don't always make faith in Christ attractive. We're often focusing on making Christianity believable when we're sharing our faith. But here Paul calls us also to make it beautiful. When you are still honoring Christ with your life in the midst of injustice, you're not necessarily doing anything to fine-tune doctrine, but what you're doing is you're making demonstrable the beauty of who Jesus is by your willingness to cling to him in the midst of your hardship, in the midst of your pain, in the midst of the injustice you're facing. We are called, regardless of the difficulty or the privilege or the hardship or the systemic injustice you may well be facing, all of us are called to adorn the doctrine of God, not only to believe the right things, but to beautify the faith by living simple, humble, and faithful lives, regardless of how difficult our context and our situation may be. And here is the hope that we have in Jesus, that no other system and no other ideology and no other religion could ever have. This is the hope we have in Jesus. One day when Christ returns, all that is wrong will be put to right. All those who have suffered will be lifted up. All who have been oppressed will be the first to usher in this new kingdom. All who have been dehumanized and utilized and used instead of honored will receive the grace and the forgiveness of God. This is our hope. That when we actually talk about justice for the world, Jesus is the only one who can actually provide it. Because he is the one who sees every heart and is perfectly capable of judging every soul. Jesus alone is the one who ushers in this new kingdom of justice and peace and righteousness for all who have been made in the image of God. We look forward to the day when no longer does the sin of racism exist on God's earth. We look forward to the day when people are not dehumanized by the color of their skin or by some different ideas that they have or some different ways they wear clothes or anything as ridiculous as that. We look forward to the day where every mouth will confess and every knee will bow and everyone will proclaim that Christ is Lord. And that will be a day of incredible equality and justice for the world, because Jesus will lift up those who have been downtrodden, and he will bring down those who have been oppressed so that all can see the Lord lifted up. We pray that you would seek out ways to rehumanize those you encounter in this world. That is the work of the gospel. That is what we see Jesus doing. We see him coming along people who have been ignored, who have been abused, who have been absolutely disregarded and dehumanized, and we see him giving them back their dignity, giving them back some sense of power and honor. That's your job. Even you little ones, that's your job. Your job is to see Jesus in others, even those who are radically different than you, even those who believe differently than you, and to honor them and to rehumanize them to the glory of God. in doing that, you all make the gospel beautiful to a world that is constantly at work dehumanizing everyone around. So we're going to pray. We're going to bless you in that good work. We're going to worship together this morning. Jesus, thank you for the fact that you are good and that it is very easy for us to see in our national history, it's very easy for us to see all over the world the absolute sin, the dehumanizing practice of slavery, the dehumanizing belief system of racism. And we pray, Jesus, that we would be part of embodying a kingdom in which those evil earthly things are eliminated. We pray you would come and be a rescuer, a comforter to those who have been oppressed, to those who have been denigrated, to those who have been made feel less than. And we pray that we would be part of a movement that stretches back into your ministry and your incarnation of honoring and lifting up and rehumanizing those around us in Jesus' name. We pray for this good work to be powered by the reality of your Holy Spirit and for it to change this world to more reflect your perfect kingdom. We pray all this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Let's stand together and sing together.